Well, I told you it's been an exceptional year for Karen and I with funerals. I don't know why that is, but it's just one of those seasons that we've been going through. And here we are today, and I'm going to be preaching on Jesus' funeral today. That's all we're going to really look at, and it's worthy of an entire sermon as I was studying it this week. And I'm going to take us a little bit of a diversion to start. I'm going to take us over to John's Gospel, chapter 19, because there's some details there. And what we're going to look at together is, last week we looked at the crucifixion, the death of Christ, his atonement, all the way up until he breathed his last and gave his spirit up to the Father. And now we're going to see what happened after he died, is what we're going to study today. And God willing, we'll celebrate Easter a little early this year. And next week we can look at the Easter story, if you will. But let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that as we study your word and look at what transpired between the death of Christ and his glorious resurrection, that you would add wisdom to us and knowledge and grow us, that we might also be prepared for our own death and the resurrection that will follow. So, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, some missing details. I want to go to John 19 and read 31 to 37. And it says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, quote, not one of his bones shall be broken, unquote. And again, another scripture says, quote, they shall look on him whom they pierced, unquote. Interesting. When I first began to read the Bible all those years ago, and I would read text like this, a couple things would hit me. One was, I didn't know what was in this book, how practical it is. And I would stumble over things like, why is John saying what he's saying here? Why would John stop in the middle of this historical event that he's trying to describe and say that he's testifying and I'm not lying? The Apostle Paul says that in his writings too. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying. And then it was a number of years before I understood that the Gospels particularly are eyewitness testimonies. Eyewitness testimonies to an event. We just saw the Capitol get stormed in Washington, D.C., and they're trying to figure out how this came together. And they got cameras all over the place, and they're piecing together with the cameras. And they're pulling people in, and they're asking, what did you see? And they give their eyewitness testimony. Well, from my vantage point, this is what I saw. This is how I saw it happen. And they get somebody else. They say, well, what's your testimony? And they give their eyewitness testimony. And they might even get them to the point where they had to put their hand on a Bible in the old days and say, I swear to tell the truth, nothing but the truth, right? I'm going to give you my true testimony. And they begin to ask questions. That's what the Gospels are. And John's testifying to the truth of what he saw. When you look at 1 John, you know, John's epistle, it says in the very beginning of that epistle, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." And in John's Gospel 19, where I just read, he says, "And he who has seen and testified, his testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe." Okay, believe what? What does John want us to know that he's telling the truth about, that we would believe it? That Jesus truly died. I saw the spear go into him. I saw the blood and the water mix pour out of him. He was dead. I'm an eyewitness. I want you to believe that. Because the next thing John's going to tell us will rattle our minds. That he who truly died will rise from the dead. And he wants us to know this, right? He wants us to know. He also wants us to know that Jesus' death was prophesied about in advance. And that's important, because John's telling exactly what happened. He links it to prophecy. And I hope I can express this in a way that the impact will hit you the way it hits me. But what he's saying when he says that Jesus' bones were not broken, Jesus is the Passover lamb. They weren't allowed to break the bones of the Passover lamb. It's right in Exodus 12. It says, verse 46, he says about the Passover meal, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry into the flesh any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." And John's very clear here. Jesus' bones were not broken. It's repeated again in Numbers chapter 9. The same instruction. The bone of the lamb was not to be broken. That was an important part of the ordinance of the Passover. And that's because it was a picture of the true Passover lamb. The spotless lamb of God who would come to take away the sin of the world. And John's portraying that. He says, "I saw this happen." They wanted to break his bones and they could not. Is what he's saying. It didn't turn out the way they wanted. And also that he was pierced. Zechariah 12:10, right? He says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And it's this picture, I believe, of the future where the Jewish people will realize that they were sent the Messiah King and he was put to death and he was pierced, right? In Revelation 1:7, looking at the second coming, it says, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Here's the thing I wanted to say that I hope you get the impact. The soldiers came to break his bones. The soldier didn't come initially to pierce him, but his bones were broken not, and pierced he was. It was not the intention of the soldiers to have it work out this way, but God, who is sovereign over the events of that day, like he's sovereign over the events of every day we live, was sovereign over the outcome of what would happen to Jesus. Charles Spurgeon says this, "That our Lord's bones should remain unbroken, and yet that he should be pierced, seemed a very unlikely thing, but it was carried out." And then he says, "When next you meet with an unlikely promise, believe it firmly. When next you see things working contrary to the truth of God, believe God and believe nothing else. Let God be true and every man a liar. Though men and devils should give God the lie, hold you on to what God has spoken. For heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or tittle of his word will fall to the ground." We can believe in God's word. "I can't see how this is going to happen, Lord. I know your word's saying this. I'm seeing this." Believe God, because God's word never falls to the ground. It always comes to pass. So let's look at Matthew. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57, where Jesus will be laid into a borrowed tomb. It says, "Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. If you remember earlier in the Gospels, when John the Baptist was put in jail, put in prison, and later, because of the whims of a young girl instructed by her mother, John was beheaded. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, it says, "So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother." That's one of the most horrific things I've ever read in Scripture, by the way. What mother would have a daughter to do that? What a horrific family. Next verse says this, "Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." They heard what had happened, this gruesome demise of John the Baptist. And the idea there is that they don't get the head, but they took the body and they were allowed to take it. And they went and gave John the Baptist a decent burial because the disciples of John loved John. The disciples of Jesus, in contrast to that, in Matthew 26 says, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." And it's interesting to me that what the disciples failed to do, and Jesus knew they would fail to do it, he told them all that, and it was even prophesied about, and even Peter said, "No, if everybody else forsakes you, I'll die with you. I'll die for you." And Jesus says, "Well, really, you'll die for me?" And remember, he tells them, "Now, you're gonna forsake me this night." They forsake him, and what the disciples failed to do, God burdens another man. And I want to talk about this a little bit, because this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, we don't get a lot of what's going on with this guy, but I want to study him a little bit, because you think, well, in God's providence, maybe the disciples did fail. Maybe it was sin. Peter denied. They all fled. John is at the cross. We know that because he's given Mary to care for at the cross. But it was later, probably kind of snuck in. I always think, did John have like a hood on, kind of covered his face so nobody could recognize him there at the cross? Who knows? But they fail to really own up and take care of Jesus. But God in his providence is working on this man named Joseph. And he's been working on this man named Joseph for a long time. And I'll take a look at some scriptures, because this was a big step for Joseph to go to Pilate and to ask for that body. Luke 23 says, "This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of a rock, where no one had ever lain before." And that's a little detail that Luke gives us. It's not three other bodies in there, because they would put multiple people in a tomb. It was a family grave, right? And there was enough room in there for several bodies. This tomb had never been used. Jesus, it wasn't like, well, maybe somebody else rose from the dead there. It's like, no, Jesus was the only one in this tomb. Yeah, and Luke wants us to know that. So it was borrowed, I said, a borrowed tomb in two ways. One, it was not Jesus' tomb. Jesus had made preparation for the Seder meal, right? He had made preparation. He had a place he wanted to have it. He'd been long to have that meal with his disciples. Jesus did not make preparation for his tomb. It was a borrowed tomb. It was not Jesus' tomb. So in that sense, it was borrowed. And it was borrowed in the sense, if you ever borrowed anything from anybody, can I borrow your lawnmower? Well, yeah. How long do you need it? Just a couple days. And Jesus borrowed the tomb for 3 days. I won't need it long. I just need it for a couple days. I'll be back out and you can use it for whatever you want to use it for. So it was borrowed in the sense that it was temporary. And that kind of made me think. I told you I've seen and officiated a lot of funerals this year. And I remember the first funeral I ever co-officiated with Pastor Cad. he was helping me to learn how to do it, because I didn't know how to do a funeral. So he's like, "Well, you stand at the head, Larry. You get to where the head is." The funeral director at that. He was saying, "You know, who teaches pastors that kind of stuff?" I didn't know. And he's like, "Well, after you get done, you go down to the first row and you shake their hands. That's the family, you know, and then you can leave." And then he told me after we did all of this, he says, "This is the tough part." He goes, "The family doesn't want to leave the grave." I said, "Really?" He said, "That's the final goodbye." And he's right. My buried my father, and my sister was there, and I finally went over there and gave her a hug, because I knew it's hard to walk away because it's the final goodbye. Jesus was like, "I'll be back in 3 days." You know, it's and even to the Christian, if we know it's a Christian that we're laying in the ground, it's not a final goodbye because of Christ. It's more of a, and I know this sounds crass, but it's, "I'll see you later." You know, "I'll see you later." I shared at a funeral I did a week or two ago that I had a coworker that hadn't talked to me in a while. We were old friends. And she said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I forgot to even give you my condolences. I'm sorry for your father." And I wrote her back, to your point. Usually we don't talk religion at work, but I knew she was a Christian. I said, "My mom and dad..." Actually, what she said was, "How's your mom holding up?" I was like, "Well, mom died several years ago." And I said, "But they both love the Lord, so I know they're together, and I know they're happy." She wrote me back, and she goes, "I love that." And that's true of the Christian. It's not a final goodbye. It's a, "I'll see you later." You know, it's a temporary separation. It still saddens our heart, does it not? I mean, I'm losing more and more people to the grave, and it saddens me because I won't see them for a while, but I will see them. Again, and Jesus has a borrowed tomb. Well, let's look at the character here, the individual, the historical person, Joseph of Arimathea. And I'm going to read you a couple different passages in the various Gospels and reread some things here, because I want you to hear that there's a lot of descriptive words of who this guy was. So in Luke 23, it says in verse 50, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, comma, a council member." So he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a council member. And then Luke goes on, comma, "a good and just man." So he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a good man. He's a just man. Morally upright. It goes on in Luke and says, "He had not consented to the decision, their decision indeed." So Joseph was not one of the ones there saying, "Yeah, let's kill this guy, Jesus." So he did not consent to that. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews. Now, I will tell you, I dug around, and I don't think anybody knows where Arimathea truly was. But we know it's in Israel. It's a city of the Jews. He's a Jewish man, a member of the Sanhedrin. It says, "who himself was also," and this is an interesting phrase, "he also was waiting for the kingdom of God." When I read that, I thought, that reminds me of Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when baby Jesus comes into the temple courts, he grabs baby Jesus, lifts him in the air, and says, "Now your servant can depart in peace because I've seen my salvation." This man, Joseph of Arimathea, knew the kingdom of God was going to thunder in into this world, and he was waiting for it to happen. So that's interesting. Matthew 27:57 says, "Now when evening came, there came a rich man." So he's a man of wealth from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. That's interesting. Here you have somebody who's in the Sanhedrin, the same Sanhedrin that condemned Christ to death. He didn't give consent. He might have been absent from the vote. Maybe he wasn't there. But he's a follower of Christ. But a little bit to his shame, and I told you God's been at work in this guy's life, he is a secret disciple. Now, earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 12, John records this in verse 42. It says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Now, is there any moral judgment on that in Scripture? Or is it just, well, of course, it's hard sometimes when you're in certain crowds of people that hate Jesus to take a stand and say, "Well, I happen to love him." Is that okay? No, because John says in the very next verse, It's a moral judgment on those who knew him, believed him, but wouldn't confess him. It says, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And there we all stand condemned, don't we? There's always been some setting where I should have spoke up. I'm a pastor. I should have said something. And I held my tongue because I didn't want to look a fool, or I didn't want to take the heat. And we've all failed at some place or another in that same arena. And that's where this man, Joseph of Arimathea, lived his life, who knows how long, maybe a number of years, a secret disciple, afraid to tell anybody that he loved Jesus, that he thought he was the Messiah. He had waited for the kingdom, and he had heard probably Jesus speak of him being a king and his kingdom being upon them, and he believed it. He believed it. In John 19:38, it says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. The older I get, the longer I walk with my Lord, I try, and I'm a flawed man, I try not to make decisions based on fear. No matter what that decision is, it's like, okay, you weigh all the consequences, you look at it. If God clearly says, this is what I want you to do, the last thing I want to do as I age and mature is fail to do it because I was afraid of something. I don't want to have decisions based on fear. And I wonder about this man, Joseph of Arimathea, because when I've done that, I feel ashamed. I feel ashamed when I've decided anything based on my fear of men or a situation. And I think that's where Joseph was. I think he thought to himself, I should have said something. I should have been the one at that council that spoke up. I should have said something, but he didn't because he feared the Jews. So God's working on this guy. When you get to Mark 15, this is a little bit telling of the life of Joseph. It says in verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, so he's not just some, you know, low guy here. He's a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God coming, and here's the key, and taking courage. That's not there for nothing. Coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He finally thought, enough's enough. And there comes a time in anybody's life where you finally say, you know what, enough is enough. I'm not going to cower in fear. I'm going to go do the right thing. Lord, help me. And that's what he says to the guy. Taking courage, he went into Pilate. I wrote down four things. Why would it take courage? One, he was not related to Jesus. He couldn't say, well, I'm Jesus' brother. His family would like the body. Because you could do that as a family. You could ask for the body. His request would likely be denied because Jesus was just executed for treason, was really the charge, even though he was found innocent, but he turned him over. The charge was treason. Third, he risked ceremonial defilement and handling a dead body right before the Passover. And the book of Numbers, if you go back and look at it, actually this had happened before where a man came to Moses and said, why can't I partake of the Passover? Why can't I offer up the family sacrifice? We were taking care of a dead body. And the story behind that, obviously, he was burying somebody in his family. His dad or somebody died, and he was taking care of that. And now Moses says, you can't partake of the Passover. And I love Moses' response in that story, because Moses is like, hold on a second, let me talk to God. So Moses goes and talks to God, and God talks to Moses in that story in Numbers and says, okay, let me tell you, he is defiled. He can do it next month. So when somebody goes through this and they ceremonially defile themselves, you tell them a month from now, he can have his own private Passover. I'll accept the sacrifice at that time. Let him be cleansed this month. Next month he can come and offer it up. But Joseph would have been defiled for handling the body in the eyes of the Jews. And then fourth, and this is the key, his request for the body of Christ amounted to an open confession of his personal loyalty to Jesus. And I don't think he had ever done that. Now think about this guy. He knew he was waiting for the kingdom. He knew Jesus was the king. He believed Jesus was Messiah. He was a secret disciple. And then behind the scenes, where you don't get to see him struggle with it, he asked for courage because at one point, finally, he said, the Lord God Almighty is asking me to go to the government head and profess my loyalty to this Jesus they just executed for high crimes and misdemeanors. And I'm going to align myself with him and say, I would like his body. And why did he want his body? Because he wanted to give him a decent burial. So I don't know everything about this guy. I would love to meet him in glory and talk to him a little bit. Because some of the struggles I see him going through in the scriptures and coming out the other side, I've been through some of that myself, and maybe you have as well. And who do we find with Joseph? Is he doing all this by himself? No, this just blows me away as a student of the Bible. John 19 says, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And that would have been Roman pounds. They tell me that's probably about 75 pounds in our weight measurement. It says, then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. So they found a close by tomb in the garden, and they laid it there because they had to get him in the tomb before the sun went down, because it was the beginning of Passover. Nicodemus, and this sounds irreverent, but I'm going to say it anyway. I read that, and the way that John writes it, it's almost like a knock-knock joke, where you go, you know, knock-knock, who's there? Nicodemus. And then you say, what? Nicodemus who? And what would John answer that? Oh, it's Nicodemus who first came to Jesus by night. Isn't that odd that he sticks that in there to you? It's like, John, I'm reading through your gospel. I was in chapter 3. I saw that. I know who you're talking about. But John brings it up here, I think, for a point. And D.A. Carson, who's a great commentator, says this. He says, Nicodemus was most likely himself a member of the Sanhedrin, and the evangelist takes pains to call to mind one of his previous appearances in the fourth gospel. He is the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. If, quote, at night, there has this moral overtone suggested by the context of John chapter 3, John may be telling us that by his action, Nicodemus shows that he is stepping out of the darkness and emerging into the light. And I think that's true. I think you see both these guys, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were secret disciples, although it doesn't go to that detail with Nicodemus, are finally emerging into the light and saying, enough's enough. Yes, he's my Lord. Yes, I identify with Jesus publicly. And that's what they both do. And the final detail, I read it in Matthew, but Mark records it as well. Then he brought fine linen and took him down. So they go, maybe they're servants, they were rich men, took him down. So the picture here is Jesus dies on the cross. The picture is he's still hanging on the cross, left to rot, unless somebody takes him down. And they go to take him down, to honor his body. And they wrap him in linen. They laid him in the tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock. And they rolled the stone against the tomb, the door of the tomb. It's the beginning of the exaltation of Christ, and the theologians speak of that type of language a little bit. And it's true, it's just a fancy way of saying it. The beginning of his exaltation is at the tomb. It's in the handling reverently of his body after he'd been through so much. Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare of his generation? For he was cut off from the land of living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked. Right? He was nailed to a cross with two thieves. And then it says, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. This is the beginning. Jesus, in Philippians chapter 2, speaks the same language of how he didn't see his deity as something to be grasped onto. He let go of it and came born in humble conditions, born like a slave, and lived out his life and went to a cruel death, even the death of the cross. And then that's the end of his downward, if you will, the humiliation or the humbleness of Jesus' entry into this world and his mission, and now the beginning of the exaltation. So you have the incarnation, the suffering, the death, and now a proper burial, the honoring of his body, We'll see the resurrection of the dead, his ascension to the highest place, his coronation in glory as king, where he takes his office as our mediator and high priest that Hebrews gets into so deeply. But he begins. And it's interesting to me that the beginning of the exaltation of Christ is brought about as God works in a man named Joseph of Arimathea, a man who was afraid of the Jews and one day said, you know what, I'm afraid no longer. It's time to align myself with Jesus as the true and proper king. And there's mourners here. This is a true funeral. Matthew says, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb, surely weeping, weeping. So Jesus gets the proper burial. His body is handled properly. He's put in the tomb. The mourners are there. I'd like to just take a moment to see that one of the things that we inevitably fear is the unknown. And that's true. There's a lot of things I've stepped into before and thought, I don't know what I'm doing. Lord, I'm scared to death. Preaching is one of those things. First time I took a pulpit and thought I'd preach a sermon to somebody, I was scared to death. First time I preached on the streets, I was scared to death. And you step up and you preach to a crowd. But death is one of those things. I haven't died yet. But Jesus has. And the one who died and came back from death is our high priest, who will be there with us at that very moment. Even if the family doesn't get there in time, as happens at times, Jesus is there with us. And I can say, Lord, you've been through this before. Get me through this. He's our high priest. That's what Hebrews gets into. I won't go into all the passages for time's sake. But he's there. He's been through it. And he came out the other side. And it's almost as if, and I don't know if we get to hear him audibly at that moment, where Jesus gets to say, we've got this. Don't worry about it. I've been through this. I'm right here with you. You're just coming right through the door with me. And he'll guide us right through to the other side. Then the guarded tomb, right? Matthew 27 continues in verse 62. It says, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception would be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. I read that, and maybe it never hit me before, or maybe I forgot, but I thought, oh, so they did know what he meant when he said, destroy this temple, I'll raise it in 3 days. Remember, they kept acting like they didn't know what that meant? In John 2, he says, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days? I mean, these guys, they knew. It's an example of willful ignorance. You know, it's like Romans 1 that says, they had the truth, they suppressed it in unrighteousness, right? Even at his trial, they go, well, he said he's going to destroy the temple. He's going to raise it in 3 days. That was the accusation, right? Even at the cross, when they mocked him, that's what they mocked him with. Right? Save yourself. You said you could destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. Now they know. Did they see that before? No. Let me tell you what he meant when he said that, Pilate. He meant he's coming back from the dead in 3 days, and his disciples are going to steal his body and make up some rumor that this actually occurred. They knew. They knew. It makes them even the more guilty and culpable because they knew and they suppressed it. And poor Pilate. Don't you have some sympathy for this guy? He thought he was funny. He didn't want to deal with it before. We looked at that whole trial. He washes his hands. He's done with it. And then Joseph of Arimathea shows up. Can I have the body? And he's like, okay, take the body. Now get out of here. I'm done with this guy. Now the Jews come. Hey, we got a problem. You know. So he never really rids himself of this issue whatsoever. And he says to them, you have a guard, which makes some of the commentators think that it was actually the temple guard, because they did have their own guards. You have a guard. You go and as best you can, go ahead and protect a dead guy from coming back. You know, some people think maybe Pilate was mocking him here. But either way, whatever it was, the guards go, and the tomb is sealed. It was a Roman seal, but if you tampered with it, you would face execution yourself for tampering with a Roman seal. John Broadus, the old American Baptist commentator and preacher, said this labor was contrary to all the Jewish ideas of Sabbath observance and will be performed by the chief priests and the Pharisees only if some extraordinary emergency, even as they had done the day of the feast when they condemned the Savior and secured his execution. And this is insightful. He says, we may suppose that they had expected Pilate himself to take all these steps. And when he simply authorized them to do so, they could not draw back. It is difficult to suppose they did the sealing after sunset when the Sabbath was ended, for that would not be the next day, per verse 62, the next day after the crucifixion. So it could be that they thought Pilate would just go do their bidding, and he goes, no, you go do it. And now they're stuck doing this work on a Sabbath. God in a tomb. Max Lucado, I told you I've been reading through again, and The Angels Were Silent by Max Lucado, which I highly recommend to you. It's a great little read. But he says this, God put himself in a dark, tight, claustrophobic room and allowed them to seal it shut. The light of the world was mummied in cloth and shut in ebony. The hope of humanity was shut in a tomb. That's an interesting thought. The body is entombed. The stone is in place. The mourners have walked away. The seal is fixed. The guard is set. And we'll close there, because the most monumentous event of all of history is about to take place. Our Father and our God. What a tremendous story of truth your gospel is. Lord, we know we have hope even in the middle of Jesus' funeral sermon, because Jesus rose from the dead. And because he lives, Jesus said, we also shall live. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear about the empty tomb. In Jesus' name, amen.